Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. This text comes in the midst of a broader context in which Peter addresses the ungodly. As we read the scriptures today, please stand. The Word of God. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
You can take out your outline with you this morning. We're going to be finishing up this chapter here. Originally, I hadn't necessarily thought about doing it this way, but due to the fact that we kind of ran out of time, and in the midst of this chapter of false teaching, Peter addresses the subject, what is frequently referred to as eternal security. And he does it in such a way that seems to cast some doubt on whether or not there is such a thing as eternal security. And so that is why I titled my message this morning, Eternal Security, How Secure Is It? And I want to say up front, obviously, we're all aware that there's a debate on this issue that has been going on for centuries, and so we're not going to settle it today. And I also want to just let you know that from my perspective, as I see this, you'll see that although I don't care for the word eternal security, I approach this from the perspective of believing that God does give his assurance to believers. But I want to kind of give kind of three scenarios, should we say, that are probably fairly common relate to this. First one is, you have a 5-year-old child who, who prays to receive Christ, sorry about that, and attends church and Sunday school, and very active in the youth group and a leader in the youth group, should we say. He even gets baptized as a 16, 17-year-old and then goes off to college, and while away at college is influenced by the teachers and the professors and decides to walk away from the faith and say, I don't believe that anymore. And the question is, if that child dies, no longer a child, now an adult dies, having never returned to Christ, will that person go to heaven? And I know a man who's currently 85. And that's him. He was prayed to receive Christ, obviously before I knew him. But he was a leader in the youth group, and now he's 85. And ever since college, he's had wanted nothing to do with God at all. Here's another example. A 25-year-old goes forward at maybe some kind of evangelistic meeting. There seems to be a dramatic change in the lifestyle, and seems to be walking with the Lord, and you can really see a transformation in the person's life. And after about 10 years, just something happens and just walks away and never comes back. And so the question is, if that person dies, will they go to heaven? And one last one here. If a pastor, say, faithfully preaching the word for 20 years, and all of a sudden has an affair, leaves his family, marries a woman, never repents, and eventually dies, will he go to heaven? Now, I have to say, obviously, first of all, only God knows the heart of people. And it really doesn't matter what you and I say to that question, because it's God who judges people's hearts. But having said that, most of the time we are going to be in a situation where we will probably give some counsel to possibly that erring person, and hopefully be used by God to lead them back to him. So with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep your Bibles open. And I want to just read again verses 21 and through 22, because in these verses here, we see that Peter seems to be indicating that there is some doubt that is going on here. And want to do that. And the reason why I want to do that is because of the language that he uses to indicate that these people are saved. So let me just read again, verse 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mirror. And the reason why I say that language sounds very close, because if you go back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and you read verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, you will see he says, his divine power, beginning in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So I hope you can see the similarities there between verse 20 through 22 and verses 1 through 3 and 4, Peter's writing this letter to people who he says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, they have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And he says that they've done it through Christ's divine power that they've gained from the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And Peter uses almost that exact same language when he talks about these people who are no longer believers, should we say. He says they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that word escape, it's the exact same word. The only difference between these two passages is, in the first one, it uses that they have escaped from corruption, while the second one says that these people have escaped the defilements of the world. And so there's not a major difference here, I would say, between escaping corruption and escaping defilement. So, as I say, it seems to indicate that Peter is saying that the people referred to here in verse 20, who've had the same experience as the people that he's writing this letter to, they're no longer saved. If I use that term, saved, Peter doesn't actually use the word saved in his second letter here, so I'm hesitant in using that, but I just use that because he certainly uses language that would communicate that same thing here. And I need to tell you up front that there are some very good, respectable evangelical scholars who would lean that that's exactly what Peter is saying here, that those people are no longer believers. There are also good evangelical scholars who don't see that's what Peter is saying here, and I don't see it either, and I want to give you five reasons this morning why I don't see that here. The first reason why I don't believe Peter is teaching that here is Peter doesn't refer to them as having escaped through their Lord and Savior, or even using the term the same Lord and Savior. Rather, he refers to them as our Savior and Lord. In other words, he seems to indicate that there was never a personal relationship with them. They certainly looked like they were converted on the outside. They looked like they had appeared to escape the defilement of the world on the outside, but ultimately on the inside, because there was no heart change, Peter uses this word that they became entangled in the defilement of the world. And remember, Peter was a fisherman, and he used nets, and so we get the idea that Peter, when he uses that word entangled, he wants us to picture the fact that their heart was so caught up in the world that there was no escape. And so I don't think Peter is saying that they were ever believers in the first place. Second, it's really difficult to know who is Peter referring to here when he uses the word they. The reason why I say that is in verse 20, when he says they, if you go back to verse 19, you see there it says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person is that he is enslaved to. Well, the they in that passage is clearly referring to the false teachers. If that's who he's referring to, then that would make make sense why the false teachers were never saved in the first place. And Peter is just acknowledging the fact that that's the way it is. However, if it was if the they refers back to verse 18, the converts of the false teachers, then Peter is definitely giving a very strong and severe warning to all the recent or new converts, and to all converts, should we say, that they need to be very careful not to follow the false teachers, and knowing that it'll lead them to their eternal ruin. The third reason why I don't see this passage teaching that Peter is saying that genuine believers can lose their salvation is because Peter uses the idea, puts it in the frame of if, the frame of probability. He doesn't seem like he's speaking about something as, I don't think Peter, if he's speaking about something as serious as this, and we got to remember, we're not just talking about having a bad day. We're not just talking about changing jobs. We're not just talking about you know, losing your house in a fire. We're talking about this is eternity at stake. And so I think if Peter was talking about something like that, he wouldn't use language of probability. I think he would use something much more clear, as he's been clear on so many other things in this book. Well, the fourth reason why I don't think Peter is talking about that here is the two parables that Peter quotes at the end of chapter 2 here, when he says, what the true proverb has said has happened to them. And the two proverbs that he talks about is, one is a dog returns back to eat up its vomit. I mean, it's a very gross picture. We have to remember that dogs in the New Testament times were not considered to be man's best friend. We consider dogs to be, you know, man's best friend, ladies' best friend too, I think. But dogs were not considered to be, that was kind of a slam, and a pig, the idea of a pig. I don't think Peter would refer to a believer in that kind of term. When Peter uses the words previously, he talked about a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And to mix these two, it just doesn't seem to make sense. And because a pig, I don't care what you do to a pig, whether you wash it or not, it's still a pig. And so I don't think the proverbs that he used here would seem to indicate that that's what Peter is trying to get across. Well, lastly, I don't think it's what Peter is trying to get into, because it doesn't fit with the context of what Peter is trying to do. And remember, when we're trying to understand the Bible, just like any piece of literature, context helps us to understand. And if you go back, I've mentioned this numerous times, but if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Peter says why he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter, he says, brothers, sisters, I want you to be all the more certain, I want you to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, and qualities he mentioned were in verses 5 through 7, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that doesn't fit with the context of what Peter is trying to help these people to do. He wants them to confirm their calling, to be more certain, so that they will never fail. And this just doesn't fit with that. It also doesn't fit with the context of 1 Peter. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What is it that's going to cause somebody to fall away? Well, it's trials. And Peter is saying, you've been guarded. And so I don't think it fits clearly here that Peter is saying that a believer, a genuine believer, can lose their salvation. Well, I'd like to just take a few moments to look at the greater context of the New Testament and teach concerning the topic of eternal security. I don't like the term eternal security. I used it in my outline purposely. I did it because I wanted to call attention to the fact that the word eternal security, it's not a good word. It's not in the Bible. the word eternal security is not in the Bible. It's not in the Greek or the Hebrew Bible. And we use the term, sometimes we talk about once saved, always saved. It's not, that phrase is not in the Bible. And so it's not a good expression to use or good phrase to use. I think there's better ones to use. Perseverance. Those of you who are familiar with the acronym TULIP, it's the P for stands for perseverance. And those of you who remember, that acronym was TULIP was given to those who were supporters or who agreed with John Calvin, and it was given to those who were against John Calvin. But the idea of the word perseverance, which in the Greek New Testament is hupomneumo, and it means to remain under, kind of in the sense of no matter what trials come their way, agrees to remain under. And Jesus used this word perseverance, the ESV translates patience, in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And in Luke chapter 8, he tells the story, the parable of the four soils. And there are four different soils, and only one of the soils produces a fruit. And that, Luke 8, 15, and it says, and that is the good soil, and it says, as for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast, and in an honest and good heart, bear fruit with patience. The Greek word there is perseverance. The NASB uses the word perseverance there. And so Jesus says that the good soil that actually produces fruit, picturing there, the believer that actually produces fruit, produces it through a life of perseverance. Paul in Colossians, verses 21 through 23 says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, speaking to believers now, he says, you were once, this is what you were, you were hostile and alienated, and you were doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his blood of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. In other words, Paul says, this is what you were, you're no longer that, and as long as you continue to remain perseverance in that, God did this work in your life. You can write down Romans 8, 16 and 17. Same idea there. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And whether Paul uses the idea of suffering or continuing in the faith, all of these point to the fact that believers, genuine believers, persevere. And I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, why does a good God allow his children to suffer in their life? Not all suffer, but why does a good God allow many of his children to suffer in their life to show that they are genuine believers? I think that's a very difficult question to answer, and I'm certainly not going to try to answer it completely. But I think one of the reasons that I think comes to our mind right away is that when a believer perseveres and stays true, it brings glory to God because the world sees, wow, you are willing to follow Christ even in the midst of all of that. And so there's many references that talk about that, but there's many references that. That talk about John 10, 27 through 29. It's probably a favorite of many. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I think we will admit that Scripture puts passages in the Bible, some to comfort us, because sometimes in our life we're at a place where I'm wondering if somebody's going to snatch me out of God's hand. Can I jump out of God's hand? Well, I'm someone, so obviously no. God has a grip on us. He says no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. But there are other times in our lives where, you know, we're walking so close to sin. We're almost like the pig, who's getting as close to as possible to wallowing in it. And Scripture gives warnings. If we're in that path where we're thinking, well, you know what? It's okay. It's kind of comfortable. You know, God's a good God. Scripture gives warnings to us. Don't go down that path. And this passage here in 2 Peter, I think, is one of the strongest and most severe warnings that is out there. So I don't know where you are this morning. You might need that warning that Peter has here. You're maybe in that place where, you know, you're getting comfortable with sin. You're maybe getting too comfortable with the sin in your life. Or maybe you're on that other side where, you know what, I need to know that no one can snatch me out of my Father's hand. And so I just encourage you to you know, wherever you are this week, to meditate on those truths. As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of the fact that God rescues sinners, and that he rescues sinners so that he can present us true and holy before him. So I call up the elders to come up. I want to just read for you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let me just pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your love that you demonstrated for every one of us in this room by putting Jesus to death on the cross to bear our sin. Father, I don't know where people are in this room in their walk with you. Some of them, Father, might be far away. Some of them might not know you at all. I pray, Father, that they would see your love for them demonstrated at the cross, and that they would confess their sin and put their trust in you. Others, Father, may need to be reminded of the fact that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, that they've been kept, they have a salvation that is kept for them, that it is reserved for them in heaven. And so I pray, Father, that you would encourage or warn, as your Holy Spirit needs to do, in each of our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.